Have you ever heard of anybody falling asleep during a hellfire and brimstone message? You don't believe you're going to hell. And the fire and brimstone, buddy, you didn't blink and that preacher was on your butt. And he was just shaking his finger and you better repent. But Paul's message was so relaxing that people fell asleep during it. That is a compliment to Paul. Yeah. I'm complimented when people fall asleep during my messages. Because if I was preaching hellfire and brimstone, I'm a vehement preacher. I guarantee you wouldn't fall asleep because I'm trying to save your soul. But we have a gospel that God is at peace and he's conciliated. Oh, and you have no worries with this gospel because Paul said don't worry about anything. Before long it sounds so good to you, why worry? And you didn't... This is a compliment to Paul and his gospel. The only record in the whole scripture where somebody falls asleep during a sermon. Foundational truths in the scripture is found in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Yet all is of God, that's not it. That's a foundational teaching, but that's not the one I want. Who conciliates us to himself through Christ. There we go. There we go, Tony. Tony, not you, Tony. Tony Scott. He conciliates us to himself through Christ. I'm going to tell you what conciliates means in a moment here. But it's through Christ and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation. Going to explain that. How that God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself. Now, the key word there, obviously, the subject of that passage is conciliation. It's friendship. When you're conciliated with somebody, you're at peace with them, you're at friendship with them, right? Now, you might be more familiar with this word, reconciliation. That was for reconciliation. The difference between these two words is conciliation is one way. I may be conciliated to you, but you may hate me. I'm friends with you, but you have a problem with me. So I'm conciliated to you, but there's not reconciliation. For there to be reconciliation, both parties have to be conciliated with each other. See? So what God was doing through Christ on the cross was conciliating the world to himself. Here's a picture of the world. There's North America, and there's South America, and there's Europe, and there's Africa. There's the world. He conciliated the world, but he's not talking about the planet and the rocks and the water. The world, as a figure, means everybody on the world. God is now at friendliness. He is looking at the entire world as if he has no problem with anybody. God has no problem with Charles Manson. He is conciliated to the world. Why? Because all mankind was considered to have died with Christ. That's a basic teaching, and it's in this same chapter. One died for the sake of all. Consequently, all died. That's in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He died for the sake of all, and he took all humanity down to the grave with him. And because of that, God now looks at all humanity, the whole world, in friendship. But the whole world isn't at peace with God, are they? There's a lot of people out there that are mad at God. But that doesn't change the fact that God is not mad at them. Now, this is a great message. And look what Paul says. He says that God was doing this. He was becoming friends with the world through Christ's work. He conciliated the world to himself. And that is in effect right now for the whole world. He is that friend. He is conciliated with the world. He's not yet reconciled to the world because for that to happen, the world's going to have to love God. But that hasn't happened yet because not everybody has been given the faith to love God. But God has done that for the world. So from his side, he is at peace with everyone. And this is what we're supposed to be teaching today. Look at verse 19. God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, And he is placing in us the word of the conciliation. What is that? What is the word of the conciliation? This. We are supposed to be going around telling people that God is perfectly at peace and satisfied with them, and they are accepted by him right now. That's what we're to be telling people. You say, well, that's just what the Christian church is already doing. No, they're not. What they're telling you is, God is still mad at you, and for him to not be mad at you, you have to accept his son. And if you don't accept his son, God is still not, is going to be still mad at you. Why? Because if you don't accept his son, you're going to go to hell for eternity. Obviously, God is not at peace with you if he's going to send you to hell for eternity. That's their message. Their message is God hasn't made up his mind about you yet. You're on probation. God is not sure what he's going to do with you yet. Well, how can I be sure? You've got to believe, and you got to remember the day you believed, and you better be sure you believed. Because if you're not, then you can't be sure that God is at peace with you. You can't be sure God likes you. You can't be sure God loves you, and you can't be sure you're going to spend eternity with him. But this is the true message, that because of what God did through the blood of Christ, he is now at friendship. He is conciliated, at peace, at oneness with the entire world. That is the word we are to give the world. It's not a carrot you dangle. You know, if you have enough faith to believe God, then he'll be nice. He'll like you again. But see, and the way, if they were to be honest, this is how they would present their belief. God is now upset with you. Here's what you can do to appease him. Believe in his son. And you better do it quick, because if you die today, you're going to hell. But that isn't the wrong message. Again, we are to tell people that God is at perfect peace with them. I'm to go to an unbeliever, person who has never heard this, and tell them that God has accepted you. But I'm a sinner. I don't care about God. Doesn't change a thing. He has now accepted you. He loves you, and he has saved you. You're saved, brother. God is conciliated to you. Well, why? I'm a rotten person. Well, he didn't do it because of you. He did it because of the work of his son on the cross. That's why he loves you. His son died. His son spent 6 hours on the cross for you. And now God is at total peace with you. What if I don't believe that? Doesn't matter. That's a different message, isn't it? What if I don't believe it? You know what the Christians would say? If you don't believe it, you're going to hell. Well, that sure doesn't show you that God's at peace with them. When they ask me, what if I don't believe it? I said, it's still true. It's still true. Your belief has nothing to do with it being true. Your belief has a lot to do with your enjoyment. But it has nothing to do with it being true. I'm going to draw a picture of an airplane, believe it or not. Let's see. There, that's an airplane. There's a propeller. See, that's an airplane. Okay, I didn't go to art school. Now, I got two men jumping out of the airplane. Here they go, they're parachutists, and they're very happy. Here's one guy, his hair's flying up. Here's another guy. They're happy. They've just parachuted out of the airplane. Okay? Here's the door they jumped out of. But these gentlemen have no reason to be happy. Do you know why? Because they forgot their parachutes. But they don't know it yet. Now there comes a time, I'll call it the point of realization, where they look at one another and say, uh-oh, we forgot our parachutes. Now look at their faces. See? There's a point of realization where their countenance changes dramatically. But there's one constant throughout this whole scene. The constant throughout is no shoot. See? All along, they don't have a parachute, but their reaction is different as they come to a realization of that fact. It's always been true that they left the plane without their chute. But they're happy here because they don't realize it. And then they realize it and they're sad. The only thing that changes, the facts don't change. What changes is their realization. When they come to a realization, then they know. Now, to put it in a positive light, I'll put this in a positive light. That's kind of in a negative light. To put it in a positive light, we could have somebody deposits $1 million in your bank account, but you don't know it. So you're walking around upset that you can't pay your bills. But you have this money and you're rich, but you don't know it. There comes a point of realization when somebody tells you what has happened and now you're happy. But the constant was, oh, you had the money, you just didn't know about it. And your experience changes. You're upset this day and you're happy this day. Nothing has changed because you always had the money, you just didn't know it. Now, God is at peace with the world. He's conciliated with the world. And the world should be happy about that fact, but there's nobody telling him that God's at friendship with them. In fact, they're told that he hates them until they love him, basically. So it's a realization. It's something that's true, and it doesn't depend on man. But when God gives a realization of that, then people begin to enjoy it. Many people cannot believe that God could love and favor them apart from them doing something. That really is a shock to man. Man is of the disposition that he must do something for this to be true. But Jesus Christ did it all. Now I want to read a familiar passage of Scripture and maybe put a different light on it for you. And this is in the same context. I'm in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Second Corinthians 5:16 says it, so that we from now on are acquainted with no one according to flesh. Yet even if we have known Christ according to flesh, nevertheless now we know him so no longer. Now the way I commonly took this passage is that we're no longer supposed to think of Jesus as the dusty Nazarene, the carpenter, the man who walked the earth. Remember this afternoon I told you, I showed you passages from the book of Hebrews that tells us that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. And we're not supposed to know him anymore as the baby in the manger. We're supposed to have a mature apprehension of him as a powerful, like as Paul saw him glorified at the right hand of God, no longer in accord with flesh, in accord with his ties with Israel. But I'm seeing a little different angle on this now. And that is this. I'm looking at flesh, not necessarily Jesus' flesh, but flesh at all. We're no longer to be acquainted with Christ in according with any type of flesh work that we could do, in accord with any activity of the flesh. You see, I'm taking it up to a higher level, I think, than not just to think of Jesus Christ's flesh, but to think of flesh in general. We are not to think of our blessings in Christ in accord with any type of flesh activity. Does that make sense? Not in accord with flesh, period. Not just his flesh, but flesh, period. Because when Jesus was on earth, he gave many flesh things to do. If you love me, you know, give all you have to the poor and you'll be perfect. Follow me. And there was a lot of flesh activity. He who loves me is doing my commandments. Take up your cross. All these activities. And we used to know him according to that. When we went to Sunday school, there were many flesh things that you had to do to follow Jesus Christ. But with this message of God being friendly, a restored friendship with us through what happened at the cross, it does away with any kind of flesh activity. Yet even if we have known Christ according to flesh, don't think of it as Christ's flesh, but Christ according to flesh. If we have known Christ according to what we could do for Christ or to how we could please Christ, we should not think of him that way any longer. We should think of him apart from flesh and see his glory alone, because when his glory is mixed with flesh, it dilutes his glory, because there's an element of human flesh that interferes with his glory. So I'm seeing flesh in a far broader scope here than just his flesh. I believe that our relationship with Christ is now in accord with enjoyment of being helpless. An enjoyment of being infirm. Well, that's a rare thing. Those are contrasting things to say, an enjoyment of being infirm. But this gospel of God's accomplishment, here I go, gesturing something that's not there. This accomplishment of God through Christ puts us in a reclining attitude to view His work. And I like to recline. My hobby is sitting down. I really love to sit down. I hate gravity. Gravity bothers me. And I lay down at night and I said, Marsha, I'm beating gravity. I use a different word, but I'll use the word beat here. I'm beating gravity tonight. I'm just going to, you know, and when I sit down, you're relieved from gravity. And it feels good not to have to fight gravity. Well, with this message of God being at friendliness. Is that a sound word? God is at friendliness with us, and it's because of Christ's work. And now we can just relax and enjoy that. And what would be a thing of sorrow for us and not being able to accomplish anything, with Paul becomes a thing of joy and relish. He relishes his infirmity. He relishes not being able to attain to this blessing. And that's a rare disposition. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, here's our contribution to the gospel that I've just shown you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, page 437 in the Concordant Version. Paul has his thorn in the flesh, and he protests to God that he wished it wasn't there. He wished it would be taken away because it's making him weak. It's making him despondent. But God responds to him, "Sufficient for you is my grace." Or I should say that the Lord responds to him, "Sufficient for you is my grace, for my power in infirmity, in unfirmness." I think of Jell-O. Jell-O is not firm. It wobbles, okay? "My power in infirmity is being perfected." So this is another basic teaching that we need to remember, that God does his greatest work when man is not contributing. Do you know what God did with Abraham when God made a covenant with Abraham? He put him to sleep. Because it was all God. He put him to sleep when he made a covenant with Abraham. And when, as Tony said, when did Christ save us? When we were still infirm, still sinners. That's when he saved us. He does his greatest work when we're out for the count. Because of this. My power, God says, in infirmity is being perfected. Tony and I were talking about this on the way up, that Abraham God waited till Abraham was beyond expectation, as you said, Tony Nungesser, beyond expectation. Then God works. Now, what a rare thing it is to be able to relish this. Look at that word. With the greatest relish, then, I will be glorying in my infirmities. That is not of man. This is not of man. Glory, I should write this down because these words are so contrasting. We think of glory / infirmity. The two are opposed. But look what Paul's doing. Glory in infirmity. And this leads to a really relaxing life, I find. I find that this is a good way to live. Because it's all up for me. And it's over before it starts, which is basically what Paul tells us in Romans 5, that we're finished before we even started. He saved. He did his best for us at our worst. Isn't that amazing? He did his best for us at our worst. So what are we now going to do? To add to it or to perfect it? He has put us in a relaxing position. He's done his best for us at our worst. I'll say it again. You know what that does for us? What now do we have to strive for? What can we add to his best? Can you add anything to his best? What was his best? His best was sending his son for us. Now, that's his best, and it happened to us in our worst. God is an extremist. He does his best for man when man is at his lowest. So by improving our low stature, can you improve the best? No, nothing we do now in our low stature. He did this so that we could recline now and with no interference from works and flesh to view his accomplishment without being burdened by having to do. This is the end of religion. This is the end of all religion. Because religion says you must do in order to please. You must impress him in order to get something from him. And we've been delivered from that by the realization that he already did his best for us in our lowest state. And to give you a verse for that, a good one to mark is Romans 5, which proves what I'm saying to you, that God is commending, Romans 5:8, God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. There's the great contrast. We rejoice in our not doing. This is relaxing. It leads to a relaxing life. I'll give you something I wrote down here, that becoming reconciled to God. So when we accept that this is true, I had that chart on here showing the conciliation. When we accept that God is at friendship with us apart from anything we did, and we come to believe that that's true, then there is reconciliation. Then we become at peace with God, and there is reconciliation. And I believe that reconciliation to God is the acknowledgement that rejoicing in God thrives apart from our activity. Rejoicing in God thrives apart from our activity. A lot of people rejoice when they have a good day. I was real good today. I did a lot of good things, and a lot of people rejoice in that. You know, a lot of those evangelists, when they lead people to Christ, they feel good. They get a rosy glow, and I rejoice in Christ today. Why? Because I had a great revival. Well, we had thousands of people there tonight, man, and they rejoice in that. Or they did a benevolent thing to someone. They visited someone in the hospital. Those are all good works. But Paul says, with the greatest relish, I'm going to rejoice on the day I screw up. My wife and I were eating at a restaurant one time, and this fellow that was waiting on us, he was a student at a seminary, and he was telling us how great it was when he really had a good day. He said, some days, you know, it's so good when you have a good day and you're feeling like you're really accomplishing for Christ, and there's a real glow that comes from that, and God always blesses that. God always blesses that, he said. And I said, you know what I think is even more amazing than that? I said, is when I have a terrible day and I sin and God blesses me. That's even more amazing. That's what I told him. And I find that to be true. You know, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I sin and I know I'm sinning and I know I'm going to sin and I do it anyway. Now, I'm not talking about sinning by accident. You know, we talk about greed and envy. Those are things you just can't help. But I'm talking about the kind of sin where you meditate. You know, I shouldn't do that. That would be a sin. But I'm going to do it anyway. And then you do it and, oh. And then later in the day, some incredible blessing comes your way. That floors me. That floors me. It's really an amazing thing. And this guy thought it was fantastic that when he was an exemplary Christian and God showered him with blessing, that was astounding. That's not very astounding to me. It's astounding when God's peace comes to me apart from my activity. You know, people say, you guys believe that God is going to save everybody. This is what I tell them. They say, you believe God's going to save everybody. If that's the case, then we can just go out and do anything we want and we're still saved. Do you know what I tell them? I say, congratulations, you're finally beginning to understand the gospel. And that shuts them up. You know, I can do anything I want and I'm still saved. You're finally getting it. That salvation comes apart from our activities. And the peace of God comes apart from human activity. And it thrives, in fact, in infirmity. I'll even go further than that. I'll even go further than to say it exists apart from our activity. I'll even say it is magnified in our infirmity. It is magnified when we screw up. This is what Paul's saying. He was infirm in some way in the flesh. And he learned to relish in that, to relish that. And you will say, you will be protesting to me that would make us sin more. If my sin is somehow glorifying God's grace, then it'll make me sin more. But that's not the case. In fact, it's the opposite. It's true that when you realize that God is gracious to you no matter what, the zeal for sin is somehow taken away. The grace of God has power. I want to show you, do you know what used to happen to, well, first I want to read Romans 4, verse 4. Tony brought this up, Tony Nungesser brought this up in August here. I thought it was really good. Now to the worker, the wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as a debt. If you want to work and you get a wage, it's owed to you because you worked. Yet to him who is not working, yet is only believing on him who is justifying the irreverent, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Tony covered the righteousness part in his last talk. But what I want to emphasize is that he is justifying the irreverent. He justifies. God justifies. He's in the business of that. This is God's activity right here. Look at this. God's activity is he justifies. In this context, what is my activity in this context? That's right. This is my contribution to this equation. Why does God need to save? Because of what? It starts with an S and it's three letters. Right. In the save sin scenario, sounds like something Mr. Knock would write. The save sin scenario is God's contribution to salvation. My contribution to the gospel is being a sinner. I can do this. Here's finally something I can do. But you know what? We are so blessed to live during this administration of a knowledge of the grace of God, because do you know what used to happen to irreverent people? I mean, you folks could be glad that we live in this administration of grace. Do you know what used to happen to irreverent people? 2 Peter 2, verse 5. God spares not the ancient world, but guards Noah, an eighth, a herald of, in 2 Peter 2, 5, page 548. We're talking about the flood of Noah. God spares not the ancient world, but he guards Noah, an eighth. Noah was one of eight people. A herald of righteousness, bringing a deluge on the world of the irreverent. See, there was a day when you were irreverent, blah, 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 you got water up your nose. But because of Christ's work, what happened between Noah and now? Did something significant change between Noah and today? What was it? It was the cross of Christ. Because of that, now he justifies the irreverent. Do you see a change in administration here? And people tell me that there's no dispensations or there's no different administrations in God's work. No, there sure was a major change when before the irreverent people got water up their nose, and now they're justified. And it's all because of what one man did. Paul's message is a relaxing message. You're going to love this story, Tony. You're going to love it. You probably didn't know this was in the scripture. Do you know that one time Paul was preaching? Okay, he was preaching till midnight. He was going on and on, you know, just like we do, you know? Only he was really going on and on. He went till midnight. Okay, and there was a guy sitting in a balcony. He was in this big room, and there was lights up. There was torches, and there was this guy named Eutychus, and he was sitting in the balcony. And he's sitting there, and he's just, you know, he's listening to Paul, and, you know, he's listening. All of a sudden, Paul keeps going on and on, and the guy dozed off, and he fell off the balcony, and he hit the ground. It was probably about 30 feet, and he died. But Paul laid on him and raised him from the dead. In fact, let me read this out of the scripture, because I got an interesting idea about this. Acts 20, verse 9. Isn't this weird that these things are mentioned in the scripture? A certain young man, this is Acts 20, verse 9, page 337. A certain young man named Eutychus, being seated on the window, sinking into a deep sleep while Paul is arguing still more. And you need to go back to verse 7 on the previous page. Paul argued with them, and he prolonged the word until midnight. See, verse 7. There were a considerable number of torches in the upper chamber where they were gathered. Now, a certain young man named Eutychus, being seated on the window, sinking into a deep sleep while Paul is arguing still more, being sunk from sleep, falls down from the third story and was picked up dead. Now, Paul, descending, falls on him and, embracing him, said, "Make no tumult, for his soul is in him." But this is what I want to bring out here. Have you ever heard of anybody falling asleep during a hellfire and brimstone message? You don't believe you're going to hell. And the fire and brimstone, buddy, you didn't blink, and that preacher was on your butt, and he was just shaking his finger, and you better repent. But Paul's message was so relaxing that people fell asleep during it. That is a compliment to Paul. Yeah. I'm complimented when people fall asleep during my messages. Because if I was preaching hellfire and brimstone, I'm a vehement preacher. I guarantee you wouldn't fall asleep because I'm trying to save your soul. But we have a gospel that God is at peace and he's conciliated. Oh, and you have no worries with this gospel because Paul said, don't worry about anything. Before long, it sounds so good to you. Why worry? And you didn't... This is a compliment to Paul and his gospel. The only record in the whole scripture where somebody falls asleep during a sermon. And it's not during Pentecost. Nobody fell asleep then. Peter is letting them have it. And nobody fell asleep when Jonah preached, "Repent or you're going to burn." And when Noah preached, "The flood's coming, repent or die." Nobody falls asleep. But Paul's preaching about God being at peace with all mankind. I love it. Now, I got one more point to make. Or possibly two. What are we to be conciliated to? I wrote on there that to be conciliated to God. We are to beseech people to be conciliated to God. Conciliated to what? Conciliated to a God who is conciliated to us. Okay? In Romans 8, nothing is now condemnation, but that's not where I want to go. I want to go to Romans 8, 28 on page 376. We are aware that God is working all together for good. Now, we need to be conciliated to that. Are we at peace with that statement? That's an easy statement to be at peace with. And look at this. Look at verse 35. What shall be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Affliction? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? Look at verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquering. Now, I went to a church in Oklahoma back in 1984, and this was a church that preached that if you were naked or if you were under distress, there was something wrong with your faith. If you had the faith to believe, you could be the best-dressed person in Oklahoma City. You know, they preach the doctrine of prosperity out there. That if you're afflicted or distressed, we'll get the church to pray over you, and hopefully your burdens will be lifted. But remember, with this gospel, our burdens, we relish in our inabilities. So look at Paul. He says, in all these things we are conquering. In affliction, in distress, you're conquering while you're being distressed. That's amazing. In our distress, in our affliction, in our nakedness, in our being persecuted, we are conquering in that. No, we're more than conquering because he loves us. I'm going to close with a passage from Philippians. People love it when you say, I'm going to close. Philippians 3:17, want to start there. Become imitators of me, brethren, Paul speaking, and be noting those who are walking thus. Now, when you say, when you in the world of Christianity, when you talk about a walk, what do people think of? I think they think of what you're doing, your walk. How's your walk? What are you doing for God? But look, what does Paul consider a walk? Notice, be noting those who are walking thus, according as you have us for a model. For many are walking, of whom I often told you, yet now am lamenting as I tell it, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. What is an enemy of the cross? An enemy of the cross is someone who denies what the cross accomplished. So your walk is your appreciation of Christ's cross. You see what I'm getting at? If a bad walk is being an enemy of the cross, then a good walk is being a friend of the cross. So you can be walking well simply by being a friend of the cross. In other words, by recognizing and glorifying the cross. So here, a walk has nothing to do with what you're doing, but what you're apprehending, what you're understanding, what you're seeing that the cross did. You understand what I'm saying? A walk. How's your walk, brethren? Great. Prove it. Well, I believe in the success of the cross. Because a bad walk is being an enemy of the cross. See, that's why I'm relating walking with how you apprehend the cross of Christ. Whose consummation is destruction, whose God is their bowels. Those who don't understand that Christ's work was sufficient, their God is their bowels. What does that mean? That sounds pretty anatomical. Well, bowels, it's the Greek word koi, I don't know, it's a Greek word that starts with K, and it's the same word translated womb. Now, that's interesting, I think. What's the womb? The womb is what produced a human. The womb, the part of the female anatomy that produces. So there are some who are whose God is their is what they produce. Their God is what they do. Their God is their bowels. Their God is their activity. And their glory is in their shame, who to the terrestrial are disposed. For our realm is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Savior also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body. This is what he's going to do. And let me comfort you with this. And this comforts me tremendously. One day he is going to transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory. He's going to do that in accord with the operation which enables him to subject all to himself. Now, do you realize what kind of power it would take to subject everything back to God? He's going to subject everything. God's going to subject everything to himself. That's power. The same power that he's going to use to reconcile the universe, he's going to use to transform our bodies. So if he can reconcile the universe, then he can sure do something like change our bodies. Okay, now go to chapter 4. So that we're continuing the thought, so that my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and wreath, be standing firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm. How do we stand firm? We stand firm by believing that he is able to do these things that we just spoke of, that he is able to reconcile the world to him, that he is able to change our bodies. That is standing firm. Standing firm in this context is continuing to apprehend and appreciate a God of grace whose accomplishments thrive in the arena of our weakness. I'll repeat that. Standing firm is simply this. It's not a flesh activity at all. It is continuing to apprehend and appreciate a God of grace whose accomplishments thrive in the arena of our weakness. And that will bring you a conciliation with God. That will bring you a peace with God. And then we have reconciliation with God. He is at peace with us. We're at peace with him. And that brings reconciliation. And that brings a relaxing life.